Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians. Grace that is greater than all my sin. That's what I want to talk about here for a few moments today. So let's look over to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Here Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." The verses that I want to draw our attention to are verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, when looking at the book of Ephesians, in these six chapters that make up Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I believe we have the distilled essence of the Christian faith, what it's all about. The opening chapter, up until about verse 14, is what is typically called a doxology, a formula of praise. Paul is just pouring it on. He is almost running away with himself, as in one elongated sentence without punctuation in the Greek. He extols the wonder of God's amazing grace and provides what one might call a symphony on salvation. In fact, it almost defies our ability to structure it. It may be hard to outline, and as preachers, I think that we can often be hard on ourselves, at times obsessing about the outline. We may do better to allow ourselves to be swept along in the current of the text itself. And I think in Ephesians 1, we might have one such place in which that could be done. In terms of the totality of this letter, you have the wealth of the church in the first three chapters. You have the work of the church in chapter 4, then the walk of the church in chapter 5, and the warfare of the church in chapter 6. I find that helpful. The first three chapters show us the nature of our belief. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, the responsibility of our behavior. The indicatives, or statements of fact, come before the imperatives, or the commandments. All that Paul calls upon us to do flows from an awareness of what God had already done in His plan by sending His precious Son, Jesus Christ. And this is really the theme of the Bible. On the strength of what God accomplished in Christ, He calls us to what we can be in Christ. In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, we are caught up in God's wonderful election. Paul was a man in Christ, and he was amazed at being placed in Christ. And that comes across in all of his writings, no less right here with the book of Ephesians. So this will be more of an exposition of this text and topic rather than a bulleted outline. And I hope that one is not too disappointed with that. If we want an outline, then these verses that I mentioned here shall be our outline. Verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, how does a person actually become a Christian? How does a person actually know God? How can one say that they know God? The God who is hidden, in one sense, in His essential being, made Himself or disclosed Himself and placed Himself within the orb of our ability to lay hold of Him. That's a powerful thought. God is not merely known simply by looking within ourselves, which is a contemporary view in the spiritualities of our day. Some would say, oh God, whatever He is, whoever He is, He's in nature, part of nature, so if you look inside, you're going to find Him there too, because after all, you're a part of nature as well. In traveling out, say, to India to bring the gospel of Christ, time and again we have to encounter this type of a mentality. Countless gurus and sages would teach that. It is found in our New Age counterculture today as well. But John chapter 14, verse 6 tells us very differently. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, through Him. So the only way to God is through Christ, not just from like looking inside, see. While others might say, you know, if you're a philosophical genius, you could intuit what God was doing and have known His mind and methodology. You could figure it out. You know, if you were a mental giant or a bookish polymath, a Renaissance man, then you would have been clever enough to see how all the jigsaw puzzle pieces fit together and be well equipped to call out what God was going to do and how and when. That alone also does not get it, because Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Matthew 11, verse 25. So, whether one happens to be an intellectual or a dummy, we're going to meet God in the exact same way and in the exact same place. Peter, a Jew, and one with at least a working familiarity with the Old Testament, said of Gentiles like Cornelius, who had not the law, Acts chapter 15, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Though the Jews possessed more knowledge than the Gentiles, they were not any better inherently. God is not known by speculation, but by divine revelation, the disclosure of Himself in the Bible, in the gospel, and in the person of Jesus Christ. He has made Himself known through His word written, the Bible, and through His word living, His Son. And these two are linked and agree as one. So to obey the Bible is to obey Jesus, and of course, conversely, to disobey the Bible is to disobey Jesus. So if anyone is to come to a saving knowledge of God, it's going to have to be through this converging pathway that we're talking about here. And it's indispensable that is the case. David Wells, a prolific author on books about Christianity, said, there is an invisible boundary between God and ourselves, both with His being and what we can know. We ourselves could not cross that boundary. He is not found within our deepest self. He is outside the range of our intuitive radar. We cannot access Him on our own terms or in our own time. It was He who crossed the boundary for us to know Him. And this He did in the person of, you can finish it, Christ. Does that not bring out the astonishing exchange of John chapter 14, which I've already alluded to? that Jesus there had with the disciples on the night of his betrayal. Class was very much in session, and if with the Lord, his statements could be quite deep during his ministry, which lasted about 3.5 years, it was about to get quite subterranean here, a journey to the center of the earth. John chapter 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. All right? Now, how does that go? Philip is rattled. He's scratching his head. This is not tallying up. Jesus, are you losing touch with reality here? I must be missing something. So, I see you, but where is the Father? Show me him. So he answered, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? In other words, to see what God is like, to get a profile, to get a description of who he really is, look at my life. That's what Jesus is saying. I and I alone have revealed the way to the Father whom you seek. You cannot find him any other way. And this was God's part, friends. This was God's doing. This was God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. And of his fullness we have all received, says John the Apostle. And grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, he says. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he is in the Father, see? He has declared him. That's John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He and he alone can declare. See the point? Now, with grace as the foundation, it's important for us to also be clear that the one thing God will not do for us is sidestep or override our free will. We are chosen in him, yes, that's verse 4, and we are predestined, verse 5. But this does not negate free will. And therefore it follows that God will not believe for us and God will not obey for us. And these can be extremely controversial points within denominational circles if you get to interacting with people who go to man-made churches and denominations. Because there are some congregational Calvinists who would deny that we have free will. And there are Baptists, in particular the primitive Baptists, who would contend that you cannot on your own have faith. Rather, God, in his own sovereignty, dispenses that individually at his own inclination and at his own impulse. It's irrespective of your choice, they say. And a text that they believe that they have as a proof text for that is here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. They say that the faith of chapter 2, verse 8, is the gift from God. He sent it, they say. That is a misplaced emphasis, I do firmly believe. Because Paul's subject was salvation. And how it is that we are saved. The salvation is from him. It happens to be his gift. And we take it in the way that he commanded us to. You see, God has done his part. He's not going to do our part for us. He will not do your part for you. The Jews asked, John chapter 6, verse 28, what shall we do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You do that. No, God will not believe for us. We must believe. Yet these constituent elements are indeed all involved all the same in us arriving at a saving act. First, God crossing the boundary in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then second, a good and honest heart. God created man upright, but He has sought out many schemes, correct? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 makes that known. And that tells us then that we are responsible for the darkening of our own heart as we cower to Satan. But in accordance with our free will, guess what? We can also see the problems, great as they are, connected with that and the choices that we have made. Anyone who happens to be at the age of accountability can see that. We can experience the pain and futility of a life lived without God. We can long for Him and long for a lot more. We're saying, sure, there's got to be more out there. And God, through the Holy Spirit, who has given us this word written, can show us, pointing us the way to the one and only one who can help us, bridging the gap, and that is Jesus Christ. But that then, of course, would take us to the third element or essential aspect of this, the person of the Holy Spirit, to convict us through a reading of this word. He proceeds from the Father. Christ sent Him in His name, which is to say, by His authority. So here we happen to be at an event like this, a church service. It may be different with some because they happen to view this as the celebration for the birth of Christ. But to God in heaven above, it's no different than any other Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. We might be brought here. We could be perhaps even disinterested. I was just brought here by my parents. Or we could be interested. We've watched this service. We've noticed this or that. We've wondered about this or that. But somewhere along the line, as the Bible is being taught, there is a knock at the back of the heart and at the back of the head. It happens to be as a sounding note where one says, you know what? You know what? This is true. This is speaking to me. This is a disclosure of my life and the wretched condition that I am currently in. Now that happens to be the conscience that the word of the Holy Spirit is addressing. It's almost a play out of what Paul told the Corinthians, of say like with a visitor or a stranger who came in. The secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. One reports that God is truly among you through hearing clearly the word of God and the word of God alone. So, when the truth of the gospel is recognized, we then think of application to ourselves. It's more than this is just a nice inspirational message. I'm sure it may be helpful to some people who are out here today. But no, it's beyond that. Now we are saying, this is actually referring to me. Then when convinced of sin, the Holy Spirit makes it clear the only remedy for it is in Christ. And as we allow the Spirit to speak to us through the word written, He shows us how to get into Christ. We are baptized into Christ, He says, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a solemn truth I tell you, said the Lord, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom or reign of God. This is how we get over into His divine realm. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I like how this is phrased in the Berean Study Bible. He saved us not by the righteous deeds we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of new birth. You have to be born again. And renewal by who? The Holy Spirit. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But this is according to His mercy. Grace that is greater than all my sin. So, the Spirit shows us the place of grace. God's plan of pardon. And He is a participant with us in it, leading us to the waters of baptism. And in honoring the work of the Spirit as an act of God's grace, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know it, and He happens to know it as well, because He was there too. Saw it all. In trusting this, our faith then rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, when asked, how was this done? We can therefore show properly how it was done. How did you become a Christian? It was through hearing the gospel, believing in Christ and His effective work on the cross, repenting of sin, confessing Him and being baptized so my sins could be washed away. How did you become a Christian? We can show how it was done. It takes nothing away from His grace. Rather, we say it is a glorification of His grace. Now we are numbered with His family. I am a son of God through the Son of God. We are accepted, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved, friends? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus steps forward to be baptized by John. A voice pierces the heavens. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This is what makes it so staggering when we hear Jesus praying His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He's praying that the disciples be one, even as He and the Father are one. And He goes on to say that the world may know You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. Even as You have loved Me. In the Greek, the idea is as much as. He's the Beloved, so therefore we are the loved as well. The love that God has for you is the same love that the Father has for the Son. Mind-blowing. Right? And this is the vastness of it. This is the incomprehensible nature to it. Some admittedly might be even here this morning saying, well, I don't know that anybody really loves me. I wasn't really loved by my earthly father. He ditched us, bailed on the family, jumped ship. He didn't come to visit on my birthdays. He certainly wasn't there during the holidays. He never called or wrote. All I know is abandonment. Well, life breaks down like that. We get that. We understand it. That's severely disappointing. But if you are in Christ, friend, you are loved with an everlasting love. You are led by grace, that love to know. The Spirit breathing from above, He has taught us that this is so. That's the wonder of it. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Verse 7, we are redeemed by the work of the Son. Verse 7 is much like the heart of the gospel itself. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In Exodus chapter 6, if you turn over there, you see a foreshadowing of God's redemptive story. Now we know, we're familiar with how there are quite a few words that the Apostle Paul would use in talking about God's work in bringing people back into a connection with Him. Justification, sanctification, reconciliation, and this word here too, redemption. Redemption. Well, here the picture is liberty from slavery. In Exodus chapter 6, I'm going to begin with the reading in verse 5. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will what? I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And we know how this all plays out. They are, in fact, going to be delivered. And God instituted the Passover in chapter 12 of Exodus. A lamb of the first year, without blemish, was to be killed. And they were to take that blood and spread it on the tops and the sides of their doors. So God will pass over the firstborn in that house, and he will live because the lamb has died. And the blood was applied. And this points the way forward to the work of redemption. The exact work of redemption that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You see, following Exodus chapter 12, more details are provided there in Exodus 13. And we discover that the lamb was forever connected with redemption. Because as God took the firstborn of the Egyptians, but spared the firstborn of the Hebrews, the firstborn of the Hebrews therefore belonged to him. They were purchased, bought back from the fate of death by the blood of the lamb. And even so, the blood of Christ, see the parallel? Redeems us from spiritual death and separation from God. And that which was foreshadowed in the release of the people from Egypt is brought to fruition in the work of Christ upon that cross. They were enslaved to Pharaoh, but we were enslaved to Satan, sin and death. Christ brought us back to God at the cost of the shedding of his own blood. John the Baptist, right? On the other side of the valley, at Bethabara. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Which takes away the sin of the world. He's that Passover Lamb, he declared. In Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was together with who? There you also had Moses and Elijah. And what are they doing? They're not just milling about. They're not just loitering. They're having an actual conversation, a very important conference. They spoke of his departure, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure. Now, yes, he would depart and go to be with the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit, right? But it was more than that. He will be as a new Moses embarking on a new Exodus, and we find freedom in him. That's the Greek word exodos. E-X-O-D-O-S. That sounds a lot like what? Exodus, E-X-O-D-U-S. It's not commonly used for death, but here it was. It was his Exodus, which he accomplished at Jerusalem. He bore the wrath of God, took the punishment that sinners deserve. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life what? A ransom for many, to buy us back. That redemption, accomplished once for all, is then applied in the life of a child of God, a Christian. Three tenses of salvation have been described thusly. We have been saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved from sin's power. And one day, wonder of wonders, we will be saved from sin's presence. Well said. Yet, Let me throw this in here. What we dare not think is that somehow at the cross, God is overlooking sin. That somehow or another, the message of the cross is, hey, just forget about it. It doesn't really matter, as universalists might teach. Those that would say that we're all okay, all going to be saved. It does matter. It mattered enough to God, who planned from eternity the sacrifice of His Son. Now, no wonder Paul himself is just tripping over this. I mean, think about it. He was an arch opponent of Jesus. He was committed to the absolute destruction and demise of the followers of Jesus. And now listen to him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this happen? He was a very religious fellow, yet still blind. But God opened his understanding. And let me tell you, when the heart is right, God can open your understanding as well. The message of Christianity takes us to a bloody scene. I mean, really, what kind of religion has that as its epicenter? Who would invent this? It happens to be foolishness to a lot of people, right? There are those that can get quite sarcastic and belittle it. You have skeptics that will mock it, men like Bill Maher, or the comedian who's been long dead now, George Carlin. He could be downright crass and profane about it all. Picture Golgotha. Three crosses up there. One thief shouting to another, "We are getting what we deserve, but not this one. He has done nothing wrong. He is innocent." They all knew it. So why would a sinless man die? For sinners. It's that simple. And this is why the cross is an uncomfortable subject in a way, because it unmasks us. It exposes us. It confronts us with the reality of our sin. And it says to us, this one on that cross is the Savior. And I desperately need that Savior. And we understand that when we call Him Savior, then we're calling Him by what? We're calling Him really by His name. It's ever been His identity. "You shall call His name Jesus, Yeshua," meaning Savior, "for He shall save His people from their sins," said the angel. Now this is according to the riches of His grace, as you have there in verse 7, which He has lavished upon us. That's there in verse 8. "Made to abound toward us." In other words, God's grace is torrential. It's showered out. It's just poured out. It's like the snowfall in Buffalo or Syracuse or some city there along the East Coast. Or here, I got back from Alaska not all that long ago. One night we had a foot of snow to fall. It's so unbelievably overwhelming that no one can escape its impact. And isn't that how we would want a gift to be for a loved one? Right? We don't want to just sort of eke it out and squeak it out. Well, here you go, I suppose. I gave a passing thought to you, so here it is. No. I know that this time of year, here today, can be a lot of presents passed around, right? But there's no greater gift than the gift of salvation. But some people might have a notion of God that He can be somewhat meager at times, maybe because they're just not happy in their life and they don't feel like they're getting all that they really want. Well, that view that you would have of God, it's not formed by the Bible. He's not looking to drop you and move on. He pursues you. There's no reluctance on the part of God. Thomas Goodwin, a preacher who was a dissenter against the established Church of England in the 1600s, he said it like this: "You need not bring one penny. God is rich enough. It's grace. It's free. It's according to the riches of His grace." Not just out of the riches of His grace. I say, I want you to mark this down here. If you have someone who is a friend and who is fabulously wealthy and he wants to give you a gift, Make sure that it's according to their riches and not just out of their riches. Because if it's out of their riches, you might say just get a $10 bill. But if it's according to the riches, it's going to be a good day, isn't it? Quite a good payday. This is beyond calculation. Above all limits or observation. You could stand at the back of the Mississippi River and you think that you see it, but quite frankly, it's just a part of it. It goes on and on and on. Or you put your feet out there in the water in the beach, like I would do sometimes there at Tybee Island when I was living in Georgia. And you think you see it, but really it goes on and on and on out there into the Atlantic. Such is the grace of God. You cannot sin as much as God can forgive. There's a deep thought. Some might be thinking, I've just sinned myself. I've sinned myself out of God forever. No, you have not. You might think that, but it's not so. Because you cannot exhaust the riches of His grace. One may sin as a man in his limitations. He forgives as God without limitations, beyond all measure. So let's throw ourselves into the deep end of Ephesians chapter 1. There into the depths. And let us take richly to enjoy that from God's refreshing fount of salvation, that we might be fully satisfied. If you're here and not a child of God, we've made the plan of salvation abundantly clear. Jesus loves you. He's done His part. Now will you do yours? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. Believe in Jesus, Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Him. And be immersed in that watery grave. Raised to walk in newness of life. And with that new life will in fact come a new lifestyle. But be committed to Him. The crown of righteousness shall be yours at the last. If we can help you toward that end, make your way to the front or stand now and sing the song that has been announced.
Jesus, stand before the bride. Oh,